Thank you again for your prayers during the last 2 weeks in Korea. I want to speak to you today about the plight of man and the power of God. This morning, the plight of man, those familiar words read in your hearing from Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, in the present day, there's an immense interest in the science of human behavior, and there's a very specialized vocabulary which is often used to express men's assessment of life, the lifestyles which many follow among different groups of men and women. We are familiar with the concept of immorality, and with the concept of inappropriate behavior, and with the concept of crime. The Marxists speak of alienation, and the existentialists speak of inauthentic existence, and the Greens speak of ecological neglect. And these words are words in which people express then their evaluation of our fellow men and our own actions. Now, if we turn to Scripture, we find that it also has a tremendous concern to understand men and their behavior, and to pass judgment upon it, and diagnose it, and describe certain remedies for it. And yet, Scripture doesn't speak of false identity and lostness, and acting out, and harassment, and gay bashing, and addictive behavior, and tax evasion, and codependence, and psychological self-abuse. It speaks broadly in terms of one great word, the word sin. And both the Bible and the politically challenged are actually using the same short words when they talk about human behavior. They talk about it being good and bad and right and wrong. And yet it is at that evaluation of how people behave that the biblical assessment differs most radically from other assessments. The world's scientists and the world's psychologists and its politicians and its medical people, they know nothing of sin. Now, in the Word of God, it is sin that is above all importance. And the difference in vocabulary expresses a more radical difference in posture and in the standards applied. Because all our human sciences of behavior, they are described in human norms. We have our classifications. We have different human categories. And the world assesses people like that, the normal and the abnormal. And when it comes to make moral evaluations, it is concerned with human standards and with the moral consensus of a certain age and a certain city and a certain culture. What is practical? With the voice of a conscience of a certain age or place. Now, Scripture looks at men and women not by human standards. It evaluates them in terms of one great norm, the norm of the law of God. And it weighs and it measures by that standard alone. And it is in terms of those balances, in terms of God's absolute and eternal balances, in terms of those it passes its own assessment on our behavior. Now, sin is not a violation of conscience. It's not a violation of the social consensus. It's not a violation of the expedient or the practical. It is a violation of the law of God. And there are four different words in the New Testament that are used to describe sin. There is the first word, which means to miss the target, hamartia. And every human life should be lived in conformity to the law of God. The novice archer is brought by his father, and he faces the target, and his father tells him how to keep his arm straight and bring the string back to his nose and aim and don't waver in any way, and aim for the bullseye. And every human life then has missed its target. Its target is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The target is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so every sin has missed the target. And then there's another word in Scripture then. It's a word, paraptoma. And it means transgression. And the laws of God that we've been looking at with the children, they are 10 great boundary posts. And they limit the area in which we are to live our lives. We're not to transgress. We're not to be beyond that line of demarcation. God's boundary, God's total exclusion zone for his creatures. The great negatives, thou shalt not. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it. There are the borders that God has set in which we are to live our human lives. And every one of us has wandered from the path. We have trespassed into the realm of the forbidden, into the realm of the prohibited. We've crashed right through the barriers that God has set. We've gone into the no-go areas of what is unholy and what is unrighteous. So man has missed a target and man has transgressed beyond the boundaries. And then the third word that is often used in the Bible is the word for unrighteousness, adikaya. It is the defiance of God's norms. This is my will for you, he says. You can help yourself to fruit from all the trees that are in the garden, but this one, this is the test. You're under probation. Whether my will is the thing that matters most of all to you, or doing your own thing, biting it off and spitting it out and doing it your way. Is it going to be like that, God says? And so then every human life is an unrighteous life, man's defiance of what your God desires for you. And then the fourth word in the Bible is the word lawlessness, anomia. And man has gone against the Ten Commandments. We saw them rehearsed in that useful poem this morning. And we are meant to live a theonomous existence, but we are living an autonomous existence. And so there is then, after Paul's diagnosis in the second and third chapters of this letter to the Romans, he comes to this conclusion. All, every single person has sinned and come short of the glory of life. That is, every life has missed its target. Every life has transgressed the lines of God's negatives. Every life is a disobedient life to the voice of God. And every life is a lawless life. And that's the meaning then, basically, of this very familiar statement, a foundational verse in our evaluation of the plight of man. And then there are images that the Bible tosses out because we can remember them. Our memory cells will stick to an image. Sin is a hard heart. Sin is a stiff neck. Sin is self-inflicted blindness. Sin is a beast crouching at the door, ready to pounce upon us. Sin is garments that are stained. Sin is a limp in the walk. Sin is a parasite that's living on one of our organs. Sin is piracy. Well, I want to look at this doctrine, at the teaching in the Bible this morning on the subject of sin. And I want to ask, what are the distinctive points that the Bible makes about God's evaluation of the plight of man? What are the peculiar emphases? What are the characteristic teachings of Scripture? We look at the dynamics and the interfaces of sin as we find them in Scripture. The first thing that we will learn is this. Sin is something inward. Now, of course, there are obviously actual, visible, and concrete sins too. When men think of sin, this is what they think of. They think of the terrible actions of ISIS and murder and school massacres and violence like that. It's always so external. We are concerned with observable human behavior, and that, of course, is immensely important. But the Bible is much more rigorous. It looks not simply at what is outward, unobservable, but it goes down and it looks at the depths of human life. And it says, ah, that's what we find there. We find sin there too. Not only in our words and in our actions, but in our thoughts and our ambitions, our desires, our motives, our aspirations. Jesus says, not what you eat defiles you, but what comes out of what is there already in your heart. That's where the real problem lies. Not that human actions have missed their target or human speech has missed its target, but the human heart. You know, you can parallel from the Ten Commandments then many similar warnings in other moral codes in the Middle East and in other religions. You find many of the great emphases of the moral law, not to kill, not to do violence, not to steal, not to commit adultery. Except then that commandment that we talked about with the children this morning, thou shalt not covet. And as we heard, it condemns the aching, longing, itching, yearning for something that doesn't belong to us, but which belongs to our neighbors. Because the Bible is not just looking at what we do or even what we say, but it goes down into the wellsprings of human behavior. And it tells us covetousness is a sin. It might never lead to sinful speech. It might never transform the visage, the face of a person. But the sinful desire for what God has forbidden is sin. The envy towards the possessions of others. The illegitimate yearning. It may never act. It may never injure a human soul. But the desire itself is a sin. Not only the word, not only the action. But if it is at all maintained in our hearts. And I think we think that as long as we can keep the lid on sin, that it doesn't speak, that it doesn't act, then it's not sin. But the Bible says the very desire to sin is sin. The illicit lust, the inordinate desire is itself sin, because sin is something inward. You know how our Lord opens it up in Matthew 5, how he deals with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And he says that doesn't just deal with assaulting someone, mugging someone, being violent to another, domestic violence, baby battering, manslaughter, assassination. It refers to hatred. It refers to a seething anger and disapproval of the bully, of the person that has hurt someone you love. The covetous thought, the malicious thought, the angry thought. These things may never speak. And you may be nicey-nicey as you face another person, but in your heart there's enmity towards him. We're burning with anger and malice. But there are restraints of the office and the staff room and respectability and criminal law. And they may prevent these things bursting out and showing themselves. But Christ says to be angry is a sin. To hate someone is a sin. And our Lord then, you remember, he does the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount with adultery. It isn't a question of the actual action, he says, but the unlawful lust, the unlawful desire, the longing. It may never result in two people coming together, but the existence tolerated and fed in our hearts, these things are sinful. And we've got to say to ourselves, my sins are not simply my actions, my sins are not simply my words, but what is there in the depths of my heart? And, you know, with children, they often lack the physical strength to express their sin in action. And it is so simple for them to think, well, I haven't done anything, I haven't said anything. But the Bible says it's a sin to covet. It's a sin of not being satisfied in the providence of God with what God so richly gives us all to enjoy. It's a heart that says, more, 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 I want more. And pulling on my mother's skirt and pulling on daddy's trousers and saying, more. The heart that is angry, the heart that is hateful, the heart that is covetous. And we have to learn to go to God. And we have to say, oh, Lord, my heart is a factory of idols. We've said sinful things and done sinful things, but we've tolerated sinful thoughts and ambitions and longings. Or we go beyond that, and we can go then into the whole of our emotional lifestyles and how much there is in our emotional lives. That which psychiatrists would say has their own problems. How much in our emotional lives is deranged sinfully? How much sinful worry and anxiety there is? How much sinful depression there is? How much sinful fear there is? How much paranoia there is behind the nice suit and the smile, the feeling of being persecuted, the feeling that men don't think of us as highly as we ought to be thought of? How much schizoid withdrawal from reality is there, and we are guilty of it? How often do we react excessively emotionally to certain situations? How often do we react insufficiently emotionally to certain situations? We can look at violence, we can look at tragedy, and we can refuse to be moved as we ought to be moved, and that is as sinful as unbounded sorrow and depression with which we are dealing with our contemporary difficulties. We're often guilty of an extreme, which is the opposite of an excess. Our hearts are not breaking when they ought to break, and that is as sinful as a heart that breaks at something slight, and all the time we are weeping. So we have this tremendous emphasis in Scripture upon sin as something inward, not just words and actions, but of the heart and the intentions and the desires and the emotions and the aspirations. Secondly, there is this emphasis in Scripture. Sin lords it over our lives. It is inward, and now it dominates the life of man. It masters us. We are in bondage to sin. There is no moment, there is no action, there is no area of human life which sin doesn't affect. How can I say that? Well, the Bible says we are slaves of sin. Romans 6 and 16 and 17 says it. Let's take it in the most literal way. You remember the slave. The slave was his master's property. He had no time of his own. He had no possessions of his own. He had no talents of his own, no wealth of his own. There wasn't a single moment he could say, now I clocked off and I can do whatever I want to do. There never was such a moment, because he belonged to his master, his talents, his possessions. He was his master's. Now Paul says, you are slaves of your sins. Sin is your master. Sin lords it over you. Sin plays the king. Sin is in control. Sin is an absolute despot. And you think you're in control, but you're not. There's the circus performer, and he's there, and he has a basket, and there's a boa constrictor in it. And he plays a pipe, and out comes the boa constrictor, and it slithers along the floor, and it comes round and round and round and round until it's there looking at him. And the audience is silent. And then he gives it a command, and the snake unwinds, and it returns to its basket. And then one day, he is halfway through the performance, and the snake is there, and he says, "Go." And the snake does nothing. "Go," he says. And the snake starts to tighten itself, and tighten itself, and he feels his ribs cracking and crushing as the boa constrictor constricts. And people rush on to try and deliver him, but it's too late. He thought he was in control. But the snake was in control. That's how it is with men and women. They are not free. They're under the crushing influence of the sins that so easily beset them. And there is no moment that you don't belong to him. There is no talent that you have that sin won't use to destroy you. There's no possession you have. Sin speaks to you. Sin says, walk past Amiens Park Chapel. Never go in. Yes, sir. Sin says, don't listen to that Christian in work who, you know, will talk to you about your need of salvation. Change the subject. Yes, sir. Don't ever read the Gideon Bible that you were given. Yes, sir. Don't weep over your guilt and shame. Don't think about death. Don't think about eternity. Don't think about God. Don't ask God to make himself known to you. Yes, sir, you say. Stay in bed on Sundays. Yes, sir. Play golf, clean the car, do anything but have soul dealings with your God. And you obey. London, a city of serfs. The United Kingdom, a nation of slaves. The world, a world of slaves to sin. It's the most staggering concept. It's a tremendous shock to our complacency that our decisions are not actually our own free, happy, go-lucky personalities, but they are the response of sin working subtly in us. Our silence belongs to sin. Our talents belong to sin. Our refusal to get excited about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it's because of sin. Every facet of our personalities, sin owns us. We can't do what we want. We can't say, well, I'll enjoy my youth and I'll enjoy marriage and then when I'm older, I'll think about God. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You can't come unless I draw you, Jesus says, because we're slaves to sin. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It can't be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That is the situation in the Bible. Let me add a fourth point. Sin affects every part of men and women. That's what we mean by the notorious teaching in the Bible of total depravity. Doesn't mean that all men are equally depraved. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that men are animals or that men are devils. It doesn't mean that they are as depraved as they could be or as they will be. But in their totality as human beings, total in the sense that it's affected their minds and their affections and their conscience and their bodies and souls and spirits. The whole nature is corrupt from a moral and a spiritual viewpoint as God looks upon them, as the God before whom the angels hide their eyes, as he evaluates us. Not a one part, God says, absolutely free from sin. He doesn't say that about any part of us at all. We are lacking in original righteousness. Isn't that offensive? Are you hearing me? Am I getting under your skin? Are you grasping the implications for you and your relationship with God and your future? That I'm saying there is a depravity in your life, that your nature is corrupted. That's the emphasis in the Word of God. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. The human intellect, for example, or you say, well, now the human intellect must have escaped. But surely there, above all, there is depravity. If you look at the history of the 20th century, that's what you will see. Men's powers of observation, men's powers of logical deduction and analysis, they've suffered. People say the camera can't lie, but we've seen photographs that are deceitful photographs. There's no such thing as an unbiased mind. There's no such thing as neutral observation. Sin has destroyed our powers of observation. It's removed the whole possibility of impartiality. Every human mind is prejudiced. Every Londoner without Christ is anti-God, is unholy. Paul says they will look at all the existence of God as the sun came out, as the snow shone on Friday here in all its magnificence, and they will clamp down on the testimony it gives to the glory of God, the Creator, who made all this. They will suppress the truth. They will distort the truth. They will wrest it to their own destruction. We have to lay the axe to the root of the pride of our intellect, the pride of being a 21st century man, the pride of scientific achievement, and remind ourselves that at the very heart of human logic, at the very basis of experimentation and verification and observation, there is sin. Sin is there. It's in the laboratories of Imperial College. And in Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard. It is there. You say, well, the human conscience, that has escaped. No. The Bible says they will take the lovely Son of God who went about doing good and they will crucify him out of conscience. They will crucify him on theological grounds. They will crucify him and think that they are doing God a favor. And they will persecute and they will harass and they will torture the members of God's church. They will incarcerate them. They will burn them at the stake. They will crucify them upside down. They will perform all sorts of abominations. They'll throw them to wild beasts and watch them being torn apart and they will clap because the light that is in them is darkness. Conscience is no safeguard. There's the conscience of the cannibal. He does it out of conscience. But there's the conscience of the Inquisition. And they hung and drew and quartered people out of conscience. There's the tremendous abomination of Buddhism and animism and Islam and the wickedness of those religions. They are conscientious abominations, their consciences are telling them. When they do these things, God claps. Our intellects are sinful. Our consciences are sinful. And perhaps most of all, our wills are enslaved to sin. Paul says, the good that I would, I don't. There's a certain desire, a certain appreciation of what is pure and lovely and good. And there's no willpower to achieve it yourself. There's no resolution in which this projected enterprise can be carried to its fulfillment. The will is enslaved. There is, as Luther called his great book, the bondage of the human will. You remember our Lord Jesus' tremendous words. He looks on a great city and he says, I would have gathered you. I'd have held you to me. I'd have protected you and you wouldn't be gathered. I mean, why aren't we all here this morning Christians? Why aren't we all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? The young people who have been taught at the table and in Sunday school and from the pulpit, weren't they Christians? And sometimes we have the audacity to blame it on God. But we've said, well, he hasn't given me a certain experience. We are unconverted and we are waiting to be converted. The Bible doesn't describe us as unconverted. The Bible describes us as disobedient and defiant. Because God says, whosoever wills may come. And we are unwilling. We are. We say no, we're not going to come. It's not ignorance this morning that's keeping you from Jesus Christ. It's not the want of authority or not having a warrant or an invitation or a command to come to him. It's not that you have no right today to say, Lord, save me. It's quite simply you will not. It's entirely a matter of the will. The will is the citadel of the soul. And that's where sin is reigning in you. That's where you let sin reign in you. So I'm saying sin, according to the Bible, the scripture says then sin is inward, it lords it over our lives, it affects every faculty of our souls. And then another word it gives to us. It says the wages of sin is death. In other words, you serve with your life sin and you receive wages for that service. We're living in a moral universe. In Athens, Paul told the Greek philosophers there that they lived and moved and had their being in God. They didn't live in a vacuum. God blessed them and kept them day by day, and they kept him out of their lives. You sow the seed of sin and you reap the harvest of judgment. You sow the wind of unbelief and you reap a whirlwind of destruction. You sin and you answer, because there's not just the sowing, there's the fruit of the sowing, the consequences, the harvest. There's always the problem of the wages and the imminent evaluation of what you did with your life. That moment when God sends the bill in, that moment when there's an account that is to be rendered to the living God, the wages of sin, it's death, the fact of physical death that's been on the minds of the congregation, particularly through someone they've loved who slowly has said goodbye to this world and now is in a better world. And beyond that, then, the judgment. And then the second death, the bifurcation of destinies, the sheep and the goats. Heaven and hell, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, that place which is the cesspool of the universe, that appalling cosmic incinerator in which one day God Almighty will gather all the refuse of the world and he'll dump it there. The bonfire of the vanities. That place where the false prophet is. That place where the dragon is and the beast is. Where everyone is whose sin they refuse to have dealt with. They won't take it to the place of washing and cleansing and forgiveness. Those symbols in the Bible, you know, they are eloquent and moving enough. The smoke of their torment ascends day and night forever and ever. That's the logic of sin. That's the divine response to persistent impenitence and final disobedience. God comes and he gives us the account for what we've done with this precious life. That's the great distinctive. So what does God think of sin? Well, he condemns sin. Sin is the contradiction of all he is. As love and light and purity and joy and peace. Sin is the contradiction of all that. And he hates actual sin and original sin and external sin and inward sin. Sin in the faculties. Sin in the root. He's not like Buddha, who just has that perpetual enigmatic smile and sees how men and women are behaving themselves. He's not like the Sphinx, immovable as the desert winds blow and the cold nights freeze and he is unchanged. Have you ever gathered together the biblical statements about sin? The most appalling utterances, you know, weren't spoken by John Bunyan or John Calvin or Spurgeon. They're found in Scripture, the horrific phraseology. The disgusting phraseology, it's in the Bible. Have you pondered what human society is like when God, before whom the angels hide their faces, when God looks upon it, it's like a herd of swine wallowing in mud. It's like a pack of dogs returning to eat their vomit. And isn't that disgusting? Imagine if a reformer had said that. And yet gentle Jesus, meek and mild, he said it. What is human society like? It's like turning the corner and seeing snakes everywhere, curling, moving. The poison of asps is under their lips. It's like going around the corner and meeting a man coming towards you and he's covered in sores. From the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, there are all wounds and bruises that haven't been mollified with ointment. We can't bear to look at it. We turn the face of our children away lest they should see it. That's what Isaiah says. It's like what the book of Revelation says. The bottomless pit opened and out pours thick black smoke, choking smoke, full of smuts and darkness. The great pollution that there is across a city and across a human life. You want to verify what I'm saying. You want to confirm that what I've said to you this morning about the human condition is absolutely true. Look at Western civilization and the way it's treated the unborn child. What's the record of that situation? Look at what happens when a man carrying a bomb goes to a concert in Manchester and sets that bomb off and kills young people, girls, children, their parents that he doesn't know. Look what half the world is doing in mutilating little girls. That's sin. Not a word to be spoken in its defense. If there is, then we stand with them in a solidarity of depravity. What did Western civilization do to the Jew? It's gas chambers and it's incinerators and torture chambers, and that is sin. It wasn't the sin of cannibals and savages. It was the sin of men who listened to poetry and wrote it. Men who were philosophers and scientists, affable family men who sang Holy Night at Christmas time and went to church. I think we've got to stand in corporate silence. Every mouth stopped. All of Western Europe guilty before God. And when I'm saying Western history, I mean my history. What I've done with my life. The people I've hurt. The people who loved me and whom I depend on the most. And how I've hurt them. My record. My file. My biography. What do I mean? I mean, I listen to a sermon on the plight of man, and I say, yes, but would I dare to say that? Yes, but every mouth stopped, all the world guilty. Before God, my life is indefensible. My thought life, my imaginations, my fantasies, my emotions, my bitterness, my words, hard words, cruel words, cold words, disdainful words, unloving words. By our mouths, we are all condemned. It's a barometer to the state of our hearts and my actions, what I've done to my nearest and dearest. I don't need to look at Boko Haram. I don't need to look at the suicide bombers. It's on my file. It's my record for how I've lived my life. And my only plea is to bow my head before God and say, my life is indefensible. Lord, cover it. I tell you, the only way for man to be delivered from this sin was that God the Son was sent into the world by God the Father, that he humbled himself for 30 years of anonymity and then came and manifested himself by doing good, by patient, loving service, giving himself, and finally going to the cross and becoming the Lamb of God and taking away our sin. And that's the only way our sin can be dealt with, because that is the nature of God himself. Only thus can we be reconciled, healed, restored, forgiven. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and men saw his glory. He gave his life. I must die. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. He says, I must. The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life. That's why he came. He came to deal with cosmic sin, with the sin of London in the 21st century, with sins like your sins. And the only way was shedding his blood and giving his life in the anathema and darkness of Calvary. He entered the bottomless pit for us. He entered the lake of fire for us as our substitute. He took it. He embraced it. And he wouldn't let go of it until he had dealt with it all. Every atom. Not one rogue molecule of our sin left, but all dealt with by Christ. He stood in the naked flame of the holiness of God until it was all consumed in God's magnificent rectitude. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God did not spare his own son, but he spared twerps, proud, vain, ugly people like you and me. He spared us. That was the only way. So what's my plea this morning? My plea this morning is guilty. Lord, cover my sin, that's all. And we have to get away from and finding some rationale for excusing how we are living, and plead some excuse and tell God that if only God knew all the circumstances, he'd know we'd be justified for what we've done. That's why we did it. So let's go back to where the Bible puts us. Every mouth is stopped. Every single one. And when at last God gives us permission to speak, we say, I abhor myself. I'm ashamed of myself. I abhor those who crucified my Lord, and the guy who shot all those students in Florida 10 days ago. Yeah, I abhor him, but I abhor myself. Have you got to that point? Have you seen your sin when the Holy Spirit comes and starts to work in a life and starts giving us some desire to come to church and meet with Christians and listen to the Word of God? Then he convicts us of our sin. And we speak to God on the throne. And when God gives us permission to speak, we say, I wish it wasn't me. I abhor myself. Wash me. Make me whiter than snow. Wash me, Lord. But we say that. We tell God. Are you going to tell God that in your heart now? That you need washing? That you need to be made white? And that you're not going to stop asking him to make you white and clean until you know he's answered you? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bow before thee, thanking thee for thy kindness in giving us this analysis. We thank thee for good doctors who've not been afraid to say, I'm afraid it's serious. And they've told us of a way that we may be delivered from a plight which, if we tolerate it, it will lead to our death. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to wash us and cleanse us and deliver us from our sin. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Oh, may the Holy Spirit, may he come now. Come, Holy Spirit, come and take your word and apply it to our hearts, every heart here, every heart knowing that they are a sinner, and every heart then unwilling to remain as they are until they know mercy in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Oh, please have mercy on us. Show pity, Lord, and forgive us. And please begin a new work in the hearts of young and old here today, that they realize that they are sinners and only Jesus is their Savior. Please do it, Lord. We beseech thee. We ask it for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.